So we're going to continue our study now of Sefer Shmuel Beis, Shmuel Bet, and we're in Perek Aleph, Pasuk Yud Zayin. And what had happened, the beginning part of Perek Aleph, was David's hearing the news that Shaul and Yonatan had been killed, that the battle with the Plishtim had gone in a horribly negative direction, and he was informed by this Amaleki Nar, this young Amaleki individual who claimed to really have proof that Shaul had was dead. This Amaleki lad actually said that he was the one who ended the life of Shaul upon Shaul's command, thinking, our understanding was that the lad thought he was going to be raising his stock in the eyes of David, having taken down David's enemy, his father-in-law, and the reaction of David couldn't have been anything, the extreme opposite. That David immediately tore his clothing and cried, and they fasted, and then he basically took the Samaleki and said, "How dare you have raised your hand against the Mashiach Hashem?" And he had him killed. And the last part of the parak, what we're up to for today, is a kina, a lamentation, a sad poem that David composed for Shaul and for Yonatan specifically. And it's really here where, you know, we always talk about how David is one of the main writers of most of Sefer Tehillim, and we've referenced certain chapters of Tehillim, but Tehillim is a separate book. Here in Sefer Shmuel, this is probably the first time, not the last time, but the first time we see David's poetic ability. There's going to be a shira that he writes at the end of Shmuel Beis, but this, obviously it's in a sad sense, but if we're going to focus on his language and his choice of words, it's very unique, and you see his poetic ability, you see his a talent that he had, and then it's no surprise that Tehillim, at least most of Tehillim, is attributed to David writing it. So we're picking up Pasuk Yud Zayin. Vayikonen David es hakina hazos. And David composed, he lamented the following kina, the following lamentation, al Shaul v'al Yonasan beno, on Shaul and on Yonasan. I'm not sure if this is the first kina in this language, in Tanakh. I don't know. But it definitely in the future, there's a kina that kind of, some people even say that one of the chapters of Eicha, which was written by Yirmiyahu, was actually a kina that Yirmiyahu wrote about Yoshiyahu the king. And we have a kina that we say in our set of kinos, at least in the Ashkenazic tradition, on Tisha B'Av, by Yekonin Yirmiyah al Yoshiyahu. I'm paraphrasing, it might be a word difference, that Yirmiyah wrote a kina about Yoshiyahu. So this is David writing a kina. He didn't necessarily just write it, he must have written it and then said it out loud to his men who were around him. So David writes this kina specifically for Shaul and Yonatan. Again, we had mentioned that all three of the sons who were at least on the battlefield with Shaul had been killed, but Yonatan is the one that has the unique significance to David. And so he's mentioning Yonatan specifically, and he's going to mention Yonatan numerous times throughout this kina. Pasuk Yud Ches. Vayomer, and he said, Lilamed b'nei Yehuda kashas. To teach the sons of Yehuda the bow, B-O-W, hinei ksuva al sefer hayashar. Behold, it is written on or in the book of uprightness, yashar, straightness. So first and foremost, we're dealing with a poem. And a poem, the phrases aren't necessarily structured like sentences. And so you can have these phrases that don't necessarily connect perfectly. What is he talking about? L'lamed b'nei Yehuda kashas. To teach the sons of Yehuda the bow. So it's very challenging here because some commentators think this phrase is so extra to the topic at hand, which is writing a kina, writing a lamentation about Shaul and Yonatan. Why would you talk about anything about the Bnei Yehuda? Why would that be the first words out of your mouth, talking about the Bnei Yehuda, as opposed to, you know, if you're here to talk about Yonatan and Shaul, maybe you want to talk about Bnei Binyamin, something along. So there are some commentators who feel that this phrase is kind of a introduction or a side note before he begins the actual kina. What is possibly being said? To teach the sons of Yehuda the ways of a bow, the ways of an archer, so there may be an element that with Shaul and Yonatan not alive anymore, Shaul and Yonatan were in charge of the military, of all of Klal Yisrael, of the united tribes of Israel. And so with them being killed, there's a lacking in terms of military security. Who is going to pick up the slack? Who is going to be charged with stepping up to the plate? It's going to be the Bnei Yehuda, because we're going to see it's a process. It's going to take a couple of years, but the position of leadership and of kingship is going to shift from the tribe of Binyamin to the tribe of Yehuda. And it only makes sense that it will be members of the tribe of Yehuda that will have to step up and take on more of a military role in terms of filling the void. It's interesting that David chooses the word kashas, which is bow, as opposed to other divisions in the army. However, we saw there was the story of Shaul being killed in the last parak of Shmuel Aleph, and then the story that we saw as reported by the Amaleki in the first chapter of Shmuel Bet. In the story that was presented to us in Shmuel Aleph, who was closing in on Shaul? It was specifically the archers. The archers from the side of the Plishtim. There may be some element here that the previous kingdom was brought down by archers. We need to, you know, amp up and beef up our security, specifically in that division of the army. What else could it be? Bringing up the idea that the Bnei Yehuda have to fortify themselves, it may not just be on a practical term that Yonatan and Shaul were part of the military and they were the geniuses behind the military, but it may be getting to be a little bit more spiritual in its nature, that they were the righteous individuals of the nation. And when the Jewish people lose righteous individuals, there's less merit on the side of the Jewish people. And so the protection on a spiritual level that came from having Shaul and Yonatan in the midst of the Jewish people, that's not going to be there anymore. So therefore, enemies perhaps could attack more. So you'd have to focus on, if you can't figure out a way to be righteous, then you at least have to wait to protect yourself in order to cope. The Abayar Benel sees the word kashes and thinks it's from the word kasheh, which means harsh. What would that possibly, right, to be difficult? Vayomer lelamed Bnei Yehuda kashes. You have to teach the Bnei Yehuda something difficult, in that there could be a natural reaction upon the sides of the Bnei Yehuda, the ones who didn't go out into battle and didn't lose, didn't have any of them fall in battle, didn't have any of their sons or close relatives fall in battle. They hear the news that the king that had been appointed from the tribe of Binyamin is now dead. And they've heard all the rumors that the next king is coming from the tribe of Yehuda. They've heard all the rumors that it's David, one of their own. And they know what it says in the Torah. They know that Birkas Yaakov and Birkas Moshe all raise up Yehuda as the leader, as the one who's going to be the king. So there could be an element of joy. It's obviously a complicated emotion, but there could be an element of joy amongst David's own members of his tribe, that now that Shaul's dead, it paves the pathway for a king from Yehuda, and not just a king from Yehuda, from a certain degree, the kingship never leaving Yehuda. Lo yasser shevet mi Yehuda, the pasuk says, and that's going. We know eventually, unfortunately, there's a split in the kingdom, but in terms of Yerushalayim, from the time that David becomes king over the land of Yehuda, at least. That area of Yehuda stays amongst the tribe of Yehuda forever. I mean, we're even, why are we called Jews? Because we're Yehudim, who came from the southern kingdom, who weren't exiled with the 10 tribes. We were from the southern kingdom that was the land of Yehuda and Binyamin and Kohanim and Levim. But everyone became known as Yehudim because they lived in Yehuda. And there's a whole idea that we're waiting, right? We're waiting for Mashiach. Which Mashiach are we waiting for? Mashiach ben David. We believe that the Mashiach is going to come from David, the next king. Whenever a king is brought back to Israel, it will be a king from Malchus Beis David. So there could be an element of them being happy. And so what David is saying is David had to, before he can begin saying, you know, the sad things about Shaul, he needs to say, you have to realize who Shaul was, who Yonatan was, what the loss means for the country, even if it's not your, you know, Lahavdil, I don't want to say like political party. Even if it's not, you know, a Democrat shouldn't be happy that a Republican would be killed, and a Republican, right? There's a national interest here that should go beyond where you come from. It should go beyond your tribe. The king of Israel was killed. What does it mean when it says, right, Lalame b'nei Yehuda kashas, teach them about the archer's bow, hine k'suva al sefer hayashar. Behold, it's written in the sefer hayashar. So what is the Sefer HaYashar? The Sefer HaYashar most likely is referring to something that has already been written, and it's known as the Sefer HaYashar. One of the Sifrei Tanakh that has the nickname Sefer HaYashar is the Book of Bereshis. The Book of Bereshis is called Sefer HaYashar, or sometimes Sefer Yesharim, because it talks about the upright ones. It talks about Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. It talks about it talks about those who are Yashar, our founding fathers and mothers. And so it's written about in the Sefer that there will be a transfer of power, that the power will be in the land, in the tribe of Yehuda. And it's also written about how being strong militarily is something that's necessary. And so at this moment of time, when there was a great loss to the Plishtim, this is part of the message that David's giving forward. Either he's giving it as part of the lamentation, or perhaps it's something kind of an introductory note. Pasuk Yotes. Hatzvi Yisrael. Normally, right, the word tzvi can be translated as glorified or desired. Hatzvi Yisrael is a way to describe the land of Israel. The land of Israel could be described as the splendor of Israel. As the Mesudah Sion says, Eretz Yisrael kruya Eretz Tzvi. You might even hear the catchphrase. There are phrases in Tanakh, in Sefer Yeshaya, the phrase Eretz Tzvi. It means that Eretz Yisrael is a special land. So Hatzvi Yisrael, O splendor of Israel, Al Bamosecha Chalal, upon your heights are the Chalal. A Chalal is a dead body. Upon your heights, right? It was on Har HaGalboa that Shaul and Yonatan and the other members of the Israeli military were killed. So David is mourning, right? You have this Eretz Tzvi, a land that's so full of splendor, and yet there are dead bodies lying on it. It's a disgrace to the land. Now, obviously, the loss of life is important, but there's a certain sense of destruction to the land that the land is lacking because of these dead bodies that are now upon it. Right? There actually are some of the kinos that we say on Tisha B'Av. The whole section of kinos, kind of, when you get to like somewhere in the number of the 30s, that all start with the word Tzion, and basically describes how beautiful Eretz Yisrael was, and how one of the byproducts of Churban is that the land itself was affected. Forget about the people, and forget about the Beis HaMikdash. Not forget, but putting the people to the side and the Beis HaMikdash aside, just the land itself. So David seems to be bringing that in, by saying that Tzvi Yisrael Abba Mosecha Chalal. And then he says, Eich Naflu Giborim. How the mighty have fallen. Which is a phrase that he's going to repeat two more times, to which some commentators note, perhaps maybe when David said this out loud, maybe this was like the chorus, that David would say part of the lamentation, and then those around him would say, Eich Naflu Agiborim. It doesn't match up because you would probably, it says it right here, and then it kind of says it at the end twice. It doesn't exactly, if it was going to be some type of refrain, you might expect David to say two psukim and then Eich Naflu Agiborim. But it's definitely something, and this is a phrase which you've probably maybe even heard. It's been borrowed. It's become a phrase that's used. Eich Naflu Agiborim, if Lahavdil, because here we're talking about the lives of Shaul, coming to an end, and Eich Naflu Giborim, that Shaul and Yonatan are called the strong ones. Eich Naflu means, unfortunately, death. But it's a phrase that's used if you were, in Israel on a schoolyard, and the best basketball, the best kid at basketball lost, you might say Eich Naflu Giborim, right? That's a catchphrase of how something so great could be defeated. And it seems to be David who coined the phrase. Pasuk Chaf. Al tagidu begas. They shouldn't tell of this in gas. Al tevasru, and the announcements should not be made b'chutzos Ashkelon, in the streets of Ashkelon. Pen tismachna benos plishtim, lest the daughters of the plishtim rejoice. Pen talozna benos harilim, lest the daughters of those who are uncircumcised be joyful and jubilant. We have a nice, there are people whose Hebrew name is Aliza, that comes from being joyful, jubilant. So here, David is, as part of this lamentation, he's saying that he's hoping that this is not going around the Plishti cities. That he doesn't want that the Plishti cities should be celebrating the downfall of the Jewish king, which most probably they were, because we know that they took Shaul's body, and they were specifically prancing it or sending around the armor, and we had to have the people from Yavish Gilad go and in the middle of the night save the body of Shaul and his sons in order to give them a proper burial. But David is, first we know that David doesn't know that. David doesn't know what happened. He doesn't know that Yavish Gilad went in. He doesn't know that Shaul already has had a proper burial. But he's hoping, either he's hoping or it's just saying that I guess it's a kind of wish, that it shouldn't be that in the city of Gas, which we've already seen as one of the main Plishti cities, and in Ashkelon, which is another one of the five main cities, that they shouldn't be rejoicing in the street at Shaul's death.
Why do they signal out the note Plishtim? I mean, wouldn't he be worried about, like, Ben and Bat,
So I think you're going to see significance, because he is going to kind of request that the daughters of Israel cry. And so there's almost like this poetic contrast. Yeah. He wants the daughters of the Plishtim, and when you use the word Arel, it's used as a derogatory term, the uncircumcised ones. So that he wants the daughters of the Plishtim not to celebrate, and he wants the daughters of Israel to cry. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of a poetic balance. When we speak about the daughters of Israel crying, so there's a connection to the fact that it seems to be, at least at that time, normal practice for the men to be victorious in battle and for the women to sing the praises of the battle. As we had said, during the time that David was successful, when he killed Goliath, and they were successful against the Plishtim, so that's one of the things that got under the skin of Shaul, was how the girls would come out and they would say, like, Shaul has killed the thousands and David has killed the 10,000s. And they had musical instruments. It was specifically something that the Benos Yisrael would do. So presumably it wasn't a unique thing to Klal Yisrael, that if there was news to celebrate amongst the Plishtim, it would specifically be the daughters, it would specifically be the ladies who would be involved more in the I guess, the public singing and celebration of the military victory. And so there, so either it might be practical or it might be trying to balance the way he's going to appeal to the hearts of the Jewish women to cry for Shaul. He's wishing that the Benos Plishtim do not celebrate the victory. Pasuk Chaf Aleph. Hare beGilboa, O mountains of Gilboa. So he's turning to the land, and he's talking to the land. Al tal the al matar aleichem. There shouldn't be dew nor rain upon you. Usedei serumos, and there shouldn't be fields that'll give forward gifts of bounty. Shouldn't be fields that'll produce crops. It's almost like he's giving a curse to Hara Gilboa. Not because Hara Gilboa did anything, it's inanimate. But it served as the place that Klal Yisrael was disgraced. It served as the place where Shaul's life came to an end. Kisham, because it was there on Har HaGilboa, Nig'al Magen Giborim. The word Nig'al, so here they translate it as rejected. How do they translate there? So the Mitzudas Tzion defines it as Ma'us, the Ta'uv, like disgusting, an abominated, something like rejection. So that the shield of the mighty ones was rejected. Meaning normally the shield is supposed to provide protection. So the shield of the mighty ones, the shield of Shaul, should have provided some element of protection. But it was, the shield was rejected. The protection of Shaul was rejected, and therefore he was victim. Magen Shaul bili Mashiach Bashamen. It was as if the shield of Shaul was without anointed oil. So you could understand this on either a practical level or perhaps a symbolic level. Practical level is that they used to take their shields and smear it with oil, because that would allow for the arrows to kind of glide off. Lahavdil, they used to, Lahavdil, because we're talking about Jews losing their life, but I believe there used to be some type of, whether it was legal, not legal, players in the NFL used to try to like spray their jerseys with a little bit of like grease so that the running back could just like, kind of like run through, because you break through, can't hold on, you slip right through. So the same thing, the arrows should slip by. But it's interesting to say, to use the word Mashiach B'Shemen. So Mashiach B'Shemen, symbolically, it sounds like anointing oil. Who do you anoint with oil? King. So what's right and what's proper in the world is for a king anointed in Israel to remain king and to be a position of power. And here we have Shaul being brought down by the hands of the Plishtim as if he was Beli Mashiach B'Shamen, as if he wasn't anointed. He was brought down like a commoner in the street. And so David is depicting that to highlight the sadness. The phrase, when he says Ustei Terumos, so the Radak explains, why is he using the word Teruma? So the word Teruma relates to the concept, to the mitzvah of Teruma. The mitzvah of Teruma is that you separate approximately 1/50th of your crop gets given to the Kohen as a gift, and we call that gift Teruma. Happens to be the Torah itself does not prescribe a shear, does not give an amount. We are of the opinion, the Gemara explains, that all of these shiurim, all of the amounts that we have when it comes to any of our mitzvah performance, they're what we call halacha l'Moshe miSinai. They were given to Moshe at Har Sinai and passed down from generation to generation. So when you have a mitzvah not to eat something, how much of that item may you not eat? So we know there's a mitzvah not to eat pig. How much, when would someone be considered in full violation? If they eat a kezias, the olive-sized amount. That shear, that amount of a kezias, that was given at Har Sinai to Moshe. When you have a mitzvah to eat something, like matzah, first night of Pesach, you have a mitzvah. But Erev Tochlu Matzos, how much matzah do you have to eat to fulfill your obligation? A kezias. When there's a mitzvah to drink something or not drink something, more likely, right? It says don't drink blood. How much blood would someone have to drink in order to obligate? So it's a revius, a certain amount. We usually say it's somewhere around 3.3 ounces. So when it comes to truma, there's no shear. The way to fulfill it is even if you give one kernel from your whole field, that would be enough. Rabbinically, they added kind of suggestions that someone who's very generous would give 1/40. Someone who's not so generous, that 1/40 would be, it's like 2.5%. Someone who's not so generous would give 1/60. And someone who's in the middle would give 1/50. So they always talk about 1/50 being the normal, right? 2% is the normal. So here, David was cursing the ground. Not only should it not have dew and not have rain, it shouldn't be a field that you could give truma. It shouldn't even produce that smallest amount that you could give truma from. That's how, quote unquote, cursed the field should be.
When you were discussing the amounts that's permissible to eat, why would it even have discussed the amount of pig that you're able to eat? Like, is it a challenge, or is it assuming you did it by mistake? Like, what's the perspective on it?
Whether you give a punishment or not, let's say.
But
if a person only had one little bite, you wouldn't give a punishment.
Does it matter, or is it coming from the assumption the person ate it on purpose, or is it a mistake?
Well, for any punishment, it has to be on purpose. Punishments given by a court are only on purpose.
Oh,
you can't
okay.
get punished for doing something by accident.
So you... I mean, I guess this is talking Gemara time, so you could accidentally eat pig. I mean, where would you be that you would accidentally have access to that?
Accidents happen all the time. You know, just something got mislabeled at the market.
I can give you one on that later. But.
I mean, current day, I can certainly understand it because right. we're in an environment where but you might, you know, right. I don't know, but...
Things can happen. Things can happen.
Okay.
So David, now... I don't know. I never did a study to see, you know, did this curse of David take place? Did people try, you know, farming Har HaGilboa 10 years later and it stayed? I don't know. But he's using his language and kind of in every way, shape, or form trying to depict his feelings. Pasuk Chaf Beis. Midam chalalim, from the blood of those who were killed, Michelev Giborim, and from the fat, here talking about human fat, of those who were mighty, Keshes Yonasan Lo Nasog Achor, the bow of Yonatan would not recoil back, the Cherev Shaul Lo Tashuv Rekam, and the sword of Shaul would not return empty. There are a number of ways of explaining this pasuk. One might be saying that looking around and seeing how many bodies were killed and how much men were lost, that wasn't the norm, because the norm was for Yonatan's bow not to recoil back. The norm was that Yonatan's bow would be successful. The norm was that Yonatan led the people to positive military missions. The Cherev Shaul Lo Tashuv Rekam, the sword of Shaul would not return empty-handed. That was the normal of how it would be, and this didn't go that direction. Almost saying that the bow of Yonatan did recoil back, and the sword of Shaul did return empty. The other way of explaining the phrase is that while it was happening, midam chalalim, mechelev giborim, while the battle was going on, Yonatan and Shaul did not shirk their responsibilities. Yonatan's bow did not go back, meaning he didn't leave the battlefield. The cherev Shaul lo toshuv rekam, and the sword of Shaul didn't return empty-handed, meaning they understood, Shaul more specifically than Yonatan, Shaul understood that he had to be there, and he understood, right, he had heard from the spirit of Shmuel that he was going to die that day, and his sons would die that day. He understood that this was part of God's plan, and he didn't go against it. And so this is kind of a praise of Shaul and Yonatan, that even as things were looking really bad, they didn't abandon ship. They didn't abandon their men. They didn't abandon the fight against the Plishtim. Pasuk Chaf Gimel. Shaul v'Yonasan hanehavim v'ne'imim v'chayihim. Shaul and Yonasan were beloved and were pleasing in their lifetimes. That while they were alive, they were near and dear to the Jewish people. Uvemosam lo nifradu, and in their death they have not been separated. In their deaths they haven't perhaps been separated from those feelings. The feelings that the Jewish people felt towards Shaul and towards Yonatan continue to be felt. It's not something that was kind of separated by death. You could also say, well, similar to what we were just saying on the previous pasuk, uvemosam lo nifridu, as they were dying, they did not separate themselves from the people. They stayed true to that mission of sticking with the army, of staying with of staying the course. Now you might have expected the pasuk to end there, because it's very hard to connect the two phrases. We have there's like a semi pause, because under the phrase uvemosam lo nifradu is an asnachta. It's a semi pause in the pasuk, but the same pasuk continues minisharim kalu. They were swifter than eagles, me'arayos gaveru, and they were stronger than lions. So Rashi cites explanation, minisharim kalu lasos ritzon boram, that they were swifter than eagles in terms of doing the will of their creator. That while the first, maybe you would say this is the connection, that while the first part of the pasuk, right, when it says that Shaul and Yonasan were nehavim v'nimim b'chayihem, so to whom were they beloved? So many of us would think that it means that they were beloved to people, to their fellow citizens, to their fellow people from the tribe of Binyamin, from all of Klal Yisrael. And so this last part of the pasuk is saying, minisharim kalu me'aros kaveru, that's in relationship with their connection to Hashem. That not only were they near and dear, or nehavim and ne'imim, to people, but they were nehavim and ne'imim to God. And it happens to be that this phrase is used in Jewish literature. In Mishnayos, in Perkei Avos, is a statement of, I believe it's Rabbi Yehuda ben Beseira, how you should be kal kenesher, and you should be swift like a lion. I mean, swift like an eagle in terms of your relationship to mitzvos and Hashem. The Shulchan Aruch, when it begins, Shulchan Aruch talks about Yisgaber ka'ari lavod baboker. You should get up like a lion in the morning in order to serve your creator. In parentheses, you don't want to, they say lions sleep 20 hours a day. So it's not that you want to sleep like a lion. You want to rise like a lion. But again, if you're not going to say the phrase of minisharim kalu refers to God, it's a little bit hard to connect it in the pasuk, and you could just say that poetically it's separate. It doesn't in poetry, the second part of your sentence doesn't have to relate to your first part. Sometimes, right, when people are writing in freestyle, so there are no rules. So you're not going to get, the teacher's not going to circle the second phrase and say, how does this necessarily relate? It's what came to mind. Puzzle Chav Dalet. Benos Yisrael, O daughters of Israel, El Shaul Bichena. Towards Shaul, or about Shaul, you should cry. Hamal Bishchem Shani Im Adanim. The seemingly the same Shaul who would dress you in scarlet wool and with adanim, with finery, hamale adi zahav al vushchen, and would place golden jewelry upon your clothing. The Medrash cites one opinion that when the men would go out to war, Shaul saw fit that their wives should be, I don't want to use the word rewarded or comforted by being given gifts of clothing, gifts of jewelry, and so specifically the Benos Yisrael, who in a way owed something to Shaul, or the fact that Shaul had shown sensitivity towards them when their husbands were going out in war, David is now kind of, you know, beseeching them to cry on behalf of Shaul. Now this is all theory, because David is sitting in Eretz Plishtim with his 600 men. He's clearly not just asking the wives of his men. This is more of an open call. Whoever would hear this lamentation, that all Jewish women should be crying. Another approach in the Medrash is in that the relationship here, the Benos Yisrael, and the relationship that Shaul provided clothing for them is a metaphor, and it has to do with the relationship that Shaul had with the Talmidei Chachamim, that he had such a warm relationship with the Talmidei, with the Torah sages of that generation, and so the Torah sages should mourn the loss of Shaul.
Did you ever learn that, Nini? That sounds interesting. I don't remember hearing that ever.
Before,
no. In all of Shmuel Aleph.
Right.
That's very nice of you to throw that in.
Yeah.
I don't know. I'm just thinking.
And then the third explanation is that David is recalling that idea that it was the women who had praised Shaul and then kind of gave extra praise to David, and that kind of started everything spiraling in a way. David is kind of calling out to the women, saying, you know, you kind of, in my humble opinion, you got it wrong. That really the most proper praise should have been given to Shaul. I mean, David, you know, even now that Shaul has passed on, David is not willing to ever try to take the higher road and trying to hold anything over Shaul. David handles, you know, something. It almost seems to be, you know, non-human like that. David is able to totally nullify himself in terms of in front of Shaul, and now even just in terms of the memory of Shaul. And so he's calling out, saying, you know, you used to cry out how Shaul shouldn't be, you know, I should be praised more than Shaul. Now I'm saying you need to cry for Shaul. You need to appropriately recognize what Klal Yisrael had and what Klal Yisrael lost. Pasuk Hafei. Ich naflu giborim b'soch ha-melchama. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. So this is now time number two, that the phrase Ich naflu giborim is there. And now there's a shift, that up until this point, David was talking either about Shaul by himself or Shaul and Yonatan together, and here there's a shift to specifically highlight Yonatan. And it's almost like David kind of handles each one. So Yonatan, al b'mosecha chalal, Yonatan, on your heights, you were killed. The Mefarshim understand saying that when someone's involved in a military war and you have the height advantage, usually that means you're going to win. So he's saying, look at what happened. Yonatan was on a higher elevation and yet he lost. And not only was it anything high, it was bamosecha. It makes it possessive. Almost to say that, Yonatan, you knew the land. You knew where you were. You should have had the advantage, and yet you were killed. How tragic is your loss? And David's saying it's almost like this was clearly some type of, right? It's the divine will that you had to be killed. Everything kind of was in your favor to win, and yet you were killed. Pasuk Chavav, Tsar li alecha. I am, as the Metzudas Tzion says, Tsara v'daga. I'm distressed and worried over your loss. Achi Yonatan, my brother Yonatan. We know that they were not actually relatives, they were brother-in-laws. David was married to Yonatan's sister, but he refers to him as a brother. The relationship was close, right? There's an interesting idea. I don't know what it's based on, but in Hebrew, modern, not modern, in Lashon HaKodesh, and modern Hebrew, we refer to relatives as krovim. Relatives, that's how you say your relative. Karov is a relative, krovim. So what does the word karov mean, literally? Yeah. Close, near. What's the term for a chaver? What does a chaver mean? A friend. But if you break down the word chaver, chaver means chibur. Mm-hmm. Chibur means something that is that's like attached. That's why when Leah names her third son Levi, so she says like I'm paraphrasing ula yilave ishi. Maybe my husband will. The Targum says will become attached to me. He uses the word Levi. The Targum Unkelus translates that in Aramaic as chabart, like chibarta, chabur, because she was saying, right? Leah was doing the math that there are going to be four wives, and she has now produced her quota of sons, three, and so at this time, perhaps the fact that she's kind of, you know, shown that she can at least do what she was supposed to do and give him three sons, that will cause my husband to become attached to me. But when you take the two words karov and chaver, there's sometimes an element that a friendship can sometimes be even closer than a familial relationship. And so David refers to Yonatan as achi, as my brother. Even though we know David had plenty of actual brothers, and yet it's Yonatan that he calls his brother. Na'amta li ma'od, you were so pleasant to me. Niflasa ahavascha li, your love was more wondrous to me, mehavas nashim, than love of women. Which is a hard phrase to understand. What is David possibly alluding to?
High school boys, they must all go crazy with that.
So one of the commentators note that he specifically refers to ahavas nashim, the love of multiple women. Where was there kind of a love of multiple women? So there was a love of multiple women in terms of Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah were two wives, and Rachel was so selfless in terms of her love that she had for her sister, that she literally gave up her husband for the sake of her sister. She didn't know what was going to happen. She didn't know that Yaakov was also going to marry her and that she would have some relationship. She was literally ready to give up what was hers in order for her sister. And what does that sound like? Yonatan. Yonatan was the rightful heir to the throne. He's the son of Shaul. And yet Yonatan was, and we saw this in Psukim, Yonatan basically was taking a step back and saying, no, I recognize, David, that you will be the one to lead. And while it never came to actuality, because by the time Shaul was killed, Yonatan was also killed. So it was never an active time. But in the relationship, that's what, and so David is saying, ahavascha li, your love to me, that was niflasa, that was wondrous. That's just as wondrous as Rachel, who happens to be, who's Rachel? She's the great-great-grandmother of who?
Benjamin, right?
Of Yonatan. Because Yonatan comes from the tribe of Benjamin. Yonatan comes from Rachel. He kind of had that same approach, and David is saying it's wondrous. It's just as wondrous. The Metsudos talks about the fact that in the context of the love that a man has for a woman, and maybe here it says avas nashim in plural, the love that men have for women is sometimes there is a physical component to the relationship that drives the love. To some extent, you could say it's almost, not that it's hopefully not teluya bedavar. In Pirkei Avos, you talk about that a love that is contingent upon something, so when that something is no longer there, the love goes out the window. But there is an element of a physical nature to the relationship that impacts the love. And so David was saying, the relationship that I have with you is, there's no physical element to it. So that's what you try to make the argument, that there's no physical element to it, and therefore, to some degree, it's more pure. And that's the relationship that we had. And David closes in Pasuk Chaf Zayin by saying, Eich naflu giborim, one third time, Eich naflu giborim, how the mighty have fallen, vayovdu klei melchama, and the literally the weapons of war have gone to waste, which may be some type of symbol that they're unusable, the weapons of war are unusable. It's like they're not there anymore, and that Shaul and Yonatan, right? How will war go on without? How will war for the Jewish people go on without Shaul and Yonatan? And David is in essence, as part of this lamentation, he's kind of throwing his hands up to say, I don't even know how we're going to go on. And presumably David wrote this lamentation. He probably delivered it in front of his men. How far did it go? I don't know if we know that. But it's recorded obviously here in the Tanakh. So at least at some point in history, all Jewish people had access to it. But it's likely that maybe it didn't get so much press. But we see David, we see his raw emotion being expressed, and we see his ability to express with the written word how he was feeling about the loss of Shaul, about the loss of Yonatan. I didn't double check, but I saw someone talk about how if you take a look at all the psukim in the totality, he actually mentions their names an equal number of time. So it's almost like he's giving equal treatment to Shaul, to Yonatan, and we know the relationship that he had with Yonatan, and that kind of made sense because his relationship with Yonatan was reciprocal. The respect that he showed Yonatan, Yonatan showed him. But yet he's also mourning, and he also has the same. He seems to have the same respect for Shaul, even though everything that came along with the relationship that they had together.
No, we don't know who wrote down that to him.
This kina. Mm-hmm. This kina is written, presumably Yirmiyahu. Presumably Yirmiyahu, who I believe is the one they say who wrote the part of Sefer Shmuel that Shmuel wasn't around for. But when it gets written down and when it gets kind of disseminated to the Jewish people, I don't know if we know exactly. We have a few minutes, so we'll begin Perek Beis, just a couple of psukim. So Shmuel Beis, Perek Beis, Pasuk Aleph. Vayhi acharechein. It was after this, meaning after the whole episode with this Amaleki Nar, and after they cried, and after they mourned, and after they fasted. Vayishal David b'Hashem. David requested, David asked, inquired from God, Lemor saying as follows, Ha'ele ba'achas are Yehuda. Should I go up to one of the cities of Yehuda? There was a main reason why David was hiding out by the Plishtim, and that was Shaul. Shaul is now killed. And so it's only natural for David to say, I don't belong in the land of the Plishtim. I belong back home in one of the Are Yehuda. Right? If he's asking of Hashem, we've seen it before that David had Eviasar, who was the only Kohen to survive, the son of Achimelech, the Kohen Gadol, the only Kohen to survive from no Vira Kohanim, and he took the Ephod with him. He had the Big Day Kahuna, he had the Urim V'Tumim, he had the breastplate, and he had the ability to communicate with God. So Ha'aleh ba'achas are Yehuda, should I go? And now you would say he has full rights to do that, because we said only a king can ask of Hashem like this. So Ha'aleh ba'achas are Yehuda, vayomer Hashem elav aleh. Hashem said to him, Hashem responded, go up. Meaning you should leave exile, which we saw in parentheses, it wasn't actual exile. He was in the city, he was in the town of Tziklag, which was originally a Jewish city. It just happened to have been taken over by the Plishtim and now given to David as a place to live. Vayomer David, so David then asked, Ana Ele, the land of Yehuda is very big. To where should I go up? Vayomer Hashem responded, Hebron. You should go to Hebron. You should go to the city of Hebron. Which was not, we know that David was not from Hebron. He was from not so far. David was from Beis Lechem. That's where his father lived. But Hashem tells David he should go to Hebron. Why does Hashem tell David to go to Hebron? So Hebron seems to be the capital city of the tribe of Yehuda. That perhaps each tribe had this, where they had like anything, any natural land area, you have your main cities and your minor cities. Hebron was considered to be the major city of the tribe of Yehuda. And for whatever reason, God seems to have wanted David's rise to becoming king to happen very naturally, kind of a step-by-step process. And so David doesn't come running into the land of Yehuda saying, I'm your king, let's get going building a government. David asks God, should I go back to Yehuda? Hashem says, yes. David says, where should I go? Go to Hebron. Going to Hebron is going to put David in the proper city so that at least, as we'll see, the people of Yehuda will rightfully recognize David as king, but it's more likely that that'll happen in Hebron. But Hashem's not telling go and announce yourself as king. Go and make... Hashem's just saying, but you should be placed in the right in the right location. Pasuk Beis. Vayal Sham David. So David goes up to there, to Hebron. Vegam Shtei Nashav. Also his two wives who were with him in Siklag. Achinoam HaYisraelis. And Avigail Eshes Navala Carmeli. So Achinoam and Avigail come with him. Pasuk doesn't mention Michal. Michal was not with him back in Siklag, and he had been to some degree separated from Michal. We will see; she will be on the scene eventually. So he goes with his two wives, Pasuk Gimel, Va'anashav Asherimo, and the men who are with him, his 600 men, Hele David Ishuveso. They all go up with David. David brought them, each man with his household. Vayeshuv Ba'arei Hebron, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Ba'arei Hebron, the cities must have been small towns around Hebron, Kiryat Arba, other ones, which some commentators note that there may be significance in that David felt very comfortable being back in the land of Yehuda. He didn't need his men to be right with him in Hebron. They were nearby. They were in the Arei Hebron. I imagine some might say that you just have to read it practically. You know, who says that 600 people roll into a city? How do you know there's room for all 600? So they lived. They lived as close as they could to Hebron. That's where David was. One more pasuk. Pasuk Dalet. Vayavo anshe Yehuda. So the men of Yehuda came. Vayimshechu sham David lemelech al beis Yehuda. And they anointed David to be king over the house of Yehuda. Vayagidu leDavid leMor, and they told David, saying, Anshe Yavesh Gilad, the men of Yavesh Gilad, Asher Kavreshal. It was told to David what the men of Yavesh Gilad did, that they took care of bearing Shal, and what was involved. It wasn't just they put their lives on the line in the secrecy of night and went to find the body, went to capture. The body of Shaul from the Plishtim, and then gave it proper burial. Why do they anoint David as king? So this is a symbolic. It's only symbolic. And I didn't see anybody talk about it. I don't even know what they used to anoint. It's symbolic because because David was already anointed by Shmuel. And that anointing that was done by Shmuel was done with what we call Shemen HaMishcha. A specific anointing oil that Moshe Rabbeinu made, Hashem told Moshe how to make in the desert, the anointing oil that if you take that anointing oil and anoint someone, you violate the Torah in a very severe way by doing it inappropriately. So here it's symbolic. Anointing is what happens when you appoint a new king. They didn't have the power to say you'll be king over all 12 tribes. They had the power to say, we, the men in Hebron, we represent the tribe of Yehuda, and we are accepting you. You come from us. We're accepting you. We're accepting what Shmuel anointed. And this, again, did they have Shemen HaMishka and use it again? Or was it? It could have just been olive oil, or Afrisimon oil. But they did it most likely symbolic to recognize that now they're accepting David as king, and David begins his time as king right now in Hebron. So that in the totality, we say that David ruled for 40 years. We'll see the numbers numerous times, but it was 7 years that he was king in Hebron. That starts here, and next time we'll pick up with David's reaction to hearing about what these men from Yavesh Gilead did in terms of giving Shaul proper burial.